Well, good morning and welcome. I'm Pastor Ed Marcel, and it's just so good that we can gather here at Terra. We've been in a series on dating, and it's been a three-part short series. We started with who to date, and then we walked through how to date, and then I have this delightful one of how to break up. So this short series is one that I'm looking forward to, actually. It's important to so many of our folks, but one of the things I need to say up front is I haven't like dated in that way in a long time. I mean, I date my wife, and I've been on daddy-daughter dates endless times, but breaking up wasn't really an option, thankfully, in any of those. As a matter of fact, I would say breaking up when I was dating did not come naturally to me. I probably was a real bad breaker-upper. But they say the best teachers were the people who didn't get the subject well and had to study it to the point where they could put it in like neat little categories and understand it. So in that way, I think I will be an awesome teacher of how to break up based on how not to do things. So we won't do things like talk about the slow fade, where you stop calling, you stop texting, or as one friend did, move to another state. That's a slow fade where you just stop responding. We're not going to do that one. Not the tag you break up with me when you don't want to date someone anymore and you start behaving really badly, so eventually they break up with you. We're not going to go for that one. And definitely not, no, I'm his identical twin. That's not an acceptable breakup stance either. Having kids between 19 and 24 and probably being a pastor for 20 years, I can't keep my mouth shut on these issues, so I'm going to back up a little bit and touch on, by way of review and closing out the series, on those first parts as well of who to date and how to date as well as how to break up. So let me give the roadmap that we're going to head into as we go through the text today. The first is a section that I'm just titling Before the Breakup, because so much of who we date and how we dated can inform and bring us to a place of how we break up or if we're going to break up. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the process of breaking up very directly and how we can break up maintaining two really important things. How do we break up honestly and honorably? Because if we're claiming the name of Jesus, we've recognized a couple of things. That our life is no longer oriented the way it used to be. Without Jesus and before Jesus, the natural state of every man and woman is to have a life that's oriented just out of their own selfishness and satisfaction. So dating becomes this consumer personal enterprise of, what do I get out of it? How can dating help me be happier and more full? And breaking up can often be informed by just a selfishness that doesn't bring the end to an honest and especially not an honorable conclusion. But we're going to talk about that. And then finally, basic post-breakup survival tips. I know it feels like the apocalypse when it happens, so we want to be able to talk a little bit about how do we deal with that. And the last piece that's going to be added on there is some thoughts on singleness. What it means if we're in that state, whether by gifting that God wants us there forever, or just by circumstance that he has us there for the time being, how do we take that opportunity in that place of singleness and live that out for the glory of God? I'm going to be reading a passage that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I'll be reading through verses 1 through 3 and then 25 through 32. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will gladly bring you one so you can find Ephesians and be able to follow along. While you're turning there, let me make some statements about dating that will make some sense about why this passage. See, dating was not really a social construct of the first century in the ancient Near East. There wasn't this option of figuring out over time by getting together and just having some hummus together. Do I like this person? Are we compatible? Do we want to be friends? Do we want to up this to the next level? As a matter of fact, dating was much more direct. It was engaged in with an end towards marriage, usually arranged by other folks. But sometimes as Christians, when we look at passages that have to do with community, how the saints of God treat one another, they inform all the relationships we could be in. They inform dating relationships, marriage relationships, and friendships. So if you're here and you're thinking, I'm not dating or breaking up, this doesn't really apply, put that aside and just think about relationships in your life and how being in Christ changes the way you see and behave in those. So here's an example of how this happened with me. It was years into ministry that I eventually noticed that Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, was an incredibly potent verse for marriage. That as two people were together in marriage, knowing each other and knowing each other's weaknesses and being placed with the unique pastoral privilege and insight of really knowing someone and their history and their sin life, you had this opportunity and calling to bear one another's burdens. A verse that really is about the church and how we deal with people who are stumbling with sin in their lives became something that filled a view of marriage to the point where it's one of those passages that I've gone back to again and again in premarital counseling. See, it's being a Christian that makes community different. As we seek to honor Christ, as we follow after him with his spirit in us, we become men and women who are more like him. Men and women who now have a capacity to sacrifice for others, to serve others, and to live for the first time in our lives for the glory of God and his reputation. It's true for the church, and it's true for marriages, and it's true for dating. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, 25 to 32. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come here today to hear from you, to hear your word, and to have your spirit do the work of benevolently invading our hearts for the glorious goal of making us more holy. We ask, God, that you would lend us grace as we hear from you today. We've heard so many things in this world and said so many to ourselves that have misdirected us, the partial truth that has often just left us more selfish, broken, and injured than before. Today, Lord, as we speak about recognizing the end of a relationship, of a bond between people and dating, God, I'm aware that it's a painful topic for some in this room, so I would ask for grace for them, that they would know palpably even the love that you have and the way that you want to bring them to wholeness in Christ. I ask that you would minister to those. I know that there are those, Lord, who will be speaking to friends and family who are going through this. I ask that you would help prepare them to be an instrument of yours for that time they're going through or when that day will arise. But Lord, for all of us, as we turn and face other people that we'll relate to in our home, in our church, in the business, and just walking in our city, would you please give us grace to have wisdom to determine the course of our conduct, to be able to walk in the high manner that you've called us to walk after Jesus? Because we ask these things not for our own betterment, though we might find that consequentially, Lord. We ask these things for Jesus' sake and his greater glory and in his name. Amen. So by way of review on things, first century dating was largely directed by parents. Oh, it makes me nostalgic. It was motivated largely by practical benefit. Will this help our family if these two get together? Will it increase the size of our farming land? Will it give us more money? Will it put us politically in a better spot? And it led quickly to marriage. It wasn't slow, passive dating and discovery. It was, you should be with that one. Let's have you meet, families have a meal, and let's get you married. Now, I was born to a dad who is from another country. He's from Italy, a very small town. And so some of the dating principles that I learned growing up seem to have received from antiquity. My dad said there's no reason for anyone to date before 18 because you couldn't possibly be considering marriage seriously until you were that age. Now, I was fortunate to have a mother who had a more romantic heart and would sneak me out at 15 to be able to go to the movies with the girlfriend so that she could watch True Puppy Love happen right before her eyes. Being from a small town and going to school in Albany but not living there, I was very limited in the way that I could date and in the people I could date. But most of all, I didn't know Jesus. And that has changed everything I view about relationships. Because knowing Jesus, the character of Jesus, the love of Jesus, has had, in too simple of a word, an impact on my life. It's changed everything. That's why Paul will write to this church and say, you need to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. If you're called Christian, if you have the name of God's beloved Son over you, defining you, identifying you, you're called to walk worthy, to conduct yourself in a way that's proper for someone who gets called by the name of the Son of God. And so in this category of before the breakup, to some extent by way of review and just setting us up to getting into the breakup time, the first thing I would say is when you're figuring out who to date, by way of repetition of the earlier sermon to kind of condense it down, date godly. Date someone of Christ-like character. See, character is deep. It's what happens in the core of you that defines you in the times where nobody else is observing. When you're living only for the audience of one, your character will show. When the pressure is on in your life and you're forced to make decisions that come almost out of deep habit and reflex, your character will show in those times of challenge. You'll catch it in the way that the person you would date relates to other people. You'll see not the way they put on for you, that's different. That's people who are performing to try to make themselves seem date-worthy or interesting to you. But when they're dealing with people they're passing by in the lobby, when they're dealing with family members and friends, you'll begin to catch glimpses of character when they live in a time that gives them no personal benefit. They don't have a goal. They're not looking to get something. They're just living a life that lays out themselves for Jesus. You can see if they're the kind of person that Paul writes about who's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because here's the reality that Paul is saying. We as Christians have been given by heaven a unity. That in Jesus, we are his, we are one. There's no competing Lord or Savior, and there's no other people to belong to if you belong to him. However, it's for us to maintain that. We can break it or ignore it and have it degrade. And that's for any relationship in your life. You've been given this incredible gift. How do you work to maintain that? To live in a right and good way that brings the life of Jesus into all the relationships that you have in Christ. See, if you live maintaining the bond that the Spirit gives, that he works for, you're not going to be living in that contrary way, which the Bible talks about as the flesh. The way that people, men and women, naturally live when not moved by the Spirit of God. And the way we naturally will live when not moved by the Spirit of God is for our own gain, our own benefit, our own protection. All the self-hyphen stuff will be self-centered, self-motivated, all about the self. When Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter to him, he talks about males and females who are supposed to be following after God and not following after the flesh. And here's how he breaks it down. He says about the men, he wants them to be men who lift up holy hands. They're men who are reliant on God. They've surrendered. This is a universal sign all over the world, right? If you have your hands up, you've surrendered. That you're saying before God, I lift up the things that I'm doing. I lift up all that I have and I am, and I pray to you and rely on you. Versus the ones that he'll describe as violent and quarrelsome. Here's what will happen. If you take a guy and let him just live the life that he's bound to live as a fallen guy, as a son of Adam, he'll try to force the things that he wants his way, his time. That's what Adam and Eve fell for in the lie in the garden. It wasn't don't eat the fruit because God said no. It was eat it because you'll actually get to the place where you should go in life. You can fulfill your life without the person, presence, or plan of God. That was the great lie. And we live by default in that way. See, people who live that way will become incredibly frustrated. Because if you're the Lord's and you're trying to live that way, he will chastise those he loves. He will correct and keep bringing you to a place of unhappiness and unfulfillment in those things. I found in my own life, if I'm just pushing on something, it's usually a red flag that I'm living out of the flesh. If it has none of the grace and provisions that God would give in someone who's following after him, and it's very natural. And ladies, you have to be very careful on who you date on this. You can't just see it as a macho strong thing if a guy is just bullheaded doing what he wants all the time, because he's going to become the angry, quarrelsome guy when he doesn't get what he wants. And you can't imagine in your head, like I hear women say sometimes, if he just had a couple of installments with me, I'd make him such a better man. He's not a project of yours. He's a project of God's. And if he's not submitting to God, you do not want to step in and try to move a guy that the Holy Spirit is having trouble getting to be submissive to him at that point. You will get in there and regret that. Men after the fall, when they're living in the flesh, will continue to push their own plans and desires and be frustrated and angry when that change doesn't happen. The women Paul talks about in that passage says, I want them not to be the ones who are just concerned with external beauty. He'll talk about not just being the ones who put gold and jewels and making their hair concerns the primary things. Or maybe in our day it would be not just showing your body to try to keep the external side, to put the sensual and visible out there. See, people are insecure. Scientists will tell us people are primarily made up of two things, water and fear. And as a result, we will do just about anything to try to get people to give us a sense of identity and security. And for women, it's the easy way to get attention from men to live by the external, to just keep showing those curves and drawing people in. You're baiting for a guy and you'll get one, but you'll get a guy you do not want to be with. You'll get a guy who's only concerned about those external things. But Paul says the women of God should have this godly character, that should be their key ornament in their life, that they should have a beauty that requires a gospel answer to it, a presence of God that has changed them in such a way that no one else could possibly put on enough makeup, wardrobe, or be slinky or sexy enough to manipulate that. If the men who are living by the flesh force things by their aggression and dominance, women who are living by the flesh will try to manipulate things based on surface issues. You'll see it in the priorities that people have. It'll show after a while. Do these men and women really know, love, and serve Jesus? See, if you're a man or woman who's devoted to Jesus, that's the key focus of your life, and all Christians are meant to be, you should only be dating a Christian, because otherwise you're going to be pulling in different directions the entire time. It may take time to see it. See, when you're dating, all the best face rituals are involved. We live our resume self and our highlight film self. To say it bluntly, nobody really farts on dates. That flatulence is the domain of marriage. At that point, that happens. You're just real with each other. You're exactly who you are. But on dating, if you do, man, come see me. I give you some other tips on dating. Like, stop that. That's not helping you in any way, in any world. It's the place where we're trying to impress. We're being very careful with how charming we can be. It's what Solomon writes in Proverbs 31:30 when he says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain or fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm is deceitful. You can put anything on for a little while. You can make yourself look like somebody else when you're dating. You wear different clothes than you normally do. You have a dating costume, and you behave differently than you normally would. And then after a while, you just become yourself again, because charm's deceitful. Beauty is fleeting. See, there's a place where you're going to be attracted to physical beauty. God designed it. It's meant to be there, but it passes away. This is why there's no product catalog, as far as I know, and I hope I'm right on this, called the senior bikini. It just doesn't exist. This is why also in Proverbs, Solomon will say, rejoice in the breasts of the wife of your youth. He doesn't say rejoice in her young breasts, because people age, they grow, and it's not just the physical. Guys, it's that way for you too, right? The ladies might have married a guy with like massive pecs, and now he just has moobs and needs a little support himself. Those things are disappointing, and that's the part of the fleetingness of beauty. But a man or a woman who fears the Lord, they stand out differently. It lasts. That said, fearing the Lord doesn't make you perfect. Look through the Bible, you'll see heroes of the faith, some of whom are listed out in Hebrews in this chapter of the Hall of Fame of Faith, and you'll see they're sinful people. The heroes of the faith are broken people who often violate the oaths they make, steal, and live to self-aggrandize, because the flesh is the flesh. And that's why Paul will say in the passage we read today, bearing with one another in love. When you get past the simple deceptions of charm, when beauty is no longer the beautiful thing that it was when you first saw it, you'll find that a person who fears the Lord has this great quality of being able to seek the Lord as a direction, but also this brokenness that requires you, who have determined you will love and stay with this person, to bear with them. That means you're not just trying to correct all the faults instantly or saying these faults can't be there if I'm going to date this person. I don't know really why I have some theories on it, but it seems to have happened in the last 10 years. I began to see women who were getting married or thinking about dating come to me with a list. And they would say, dead seriously, with no laugh track, so this is the list this guy needs to change in himself before I would marry him. And I looked at one of the guys and said, did you bring your list for her? She went drop-jawed, like she didn't realize the fall had impacted her as well. Here's where I think this came from. For a number of years, men were absent in the church, even if they were physically present. The numbers were certainly few. Women will attend churches, evangelical churches, in much greater numbers than men, especially a decade or two ago. And pastors started to address that and said, guys, you need to actually start standing up and being men of God. That's not something that you can ignore, and here's what it looks like. And they began to just dissect and pick apart guys. And I think women were taking good notes and thinking, yeah, that guy has that. No, he's got that. And they just show up with these things. In some sense, it's right that you recognize those things. But understand, part of loving someone is bearing with one another in love. Remember how I mentioned Galatians 6:2? Bear one another's burdens, and you'll fulfill the law of Christ, because that's what he's done for us. So who to date? Date someone of godly character. How to date. Dating has to be done with the end in mind. I mean marriage, not death. If you're dating and thinking, I can't wait to die, you probably are going to just hold out for the breakup section. It's coming very soon for you. You're measuring out this question. Is this the person I would actually be willing to spend the rest of my life with? That I'll be with them when I wake up in the morning. I'll be with them throughout the day. Will I engage in such a commitment that I'll lay everything that I know and don't know before them and say, with you. That's what marriage is. Dating isn't just a hobby. It's focused on that. There are three levels of intimacy that I want to walk through really quickly that every dating relationship and every relationship beyond dating has. But there's a warning to each one. While they're natural, we have to be careful that we live in the right places of these things depth-wise. That while dating, there's a place where it's acceptable. And as we go deeper, we want to make sure we're into that phase and not too soon. And then there's a dangerous level of intimacy for each of these three within a dating environment. The first is social. There's something about our life that tells a story of how we've engaged with other people, where we're going, where we've been, what we're doing with our lives. In dating, it's good to have those questions early on in a dating relationship. What are you looking to do with your life? Where have you been before? What do you think of politics? What do you think of movies? And you begin to actually see who this person is and how they relate socially to the world around them. As you go a little bit deeper, because in the initial dating phases, you want to keep it simple and short for a reason, because there's things that are meant to be discovered later. Going deeper, you start to learn details about the person's history, including some very difficult pieces. As you begin to share and know each other better, you don't want to bait and switch, right? You want to be able to say, these are some of my weaknesses as well. That's part of dating, honestly. I had a good friend who, when he proposed to his wife, he went out and bought a plastic bald wig. And he put it on and said, look, I don't want to sell you a lie. My father's bald. My grandfather's bald. His father's bald. This is what you're committing your life to. And I respected the honesty of it. And she said, yes. And when we go deeper, we begin to talk about the highs and lows of our life in every phase of it. As a premarital counseling tool that we have in the Terra package of premarital counseling stuff, we have a thing called a life map, where different phases of your life, you're breaking up the influences that are there, and some peak moments that were really great, and some valley moments that were really low. So important those things are. I actually brought it into our tribe, and we brought it in with other developing leaders. We've worked very hard to formalize that, but that's for a deeper relationship. If you're starting to date someone, and they're just a gushing flood of everything that's ever happened in their lives, careful. Intimacy is going out of turn there. But when you get more deep with someone, you're thinking this could go somewhere, it's right that you share those pieces. The danger is in telling everything or too early. Or you only hear the things that are cruel about other people as they share. The person begins to talk badly about every institution they've been a part of and every person that they know. They're speaking with that slander and malice that Paul talked and warned against for the Christians. We have to be careful on the pace at which we put these things out. Second level is emotional. Dating, you take note when people laugh or what makes them sad or what gets them excited or agitated. And then you use those for good things. So I had a date one time and I noticed the girl, we were at a museum, kind of wigged a little bit when she saw a snake in one of the paintings. And she said, I'm kind of afraid of snakes. And I caught the reaction. So I used that. I bought a rubber snake and had a friend get me into her apartment and put it in a drawer. Apparently, who knew, she was like seriously phobic about these things and had some sort of emotional incident when she saw the snake in the drawer. So when you're learning these things, these are for the betterment of that person. They're not just for your own foolish pranks. On a deeper level, you begin to show and tell some of the emotions that come from the wounds of your life or the deepest parts of your heart, the things that you joy over and lament over. Where it gets dangerous is when people start asking way too soon for all that information of emotional content. And it can happen really easily because it can look pastoral on the surface. When someone you're just dating for a short time says, so how's your heart? Tell me what's going on in your heart. If I heard someone who was just beginning to date my daughters ask that question, I would smack him in the back of the head and tell him to take a walk because that's very inappropriate. Your inner being is more sensitive, more private than your outer. And we would never say after a couple of dates, show me yourself naked. I'm just curious, how does that work for you? But yet sometimes we'll ask emotionally, please reveal yourself to me totally in the midst of a date. It gets dangerous at that level. It's an on display, unchecked emotion. We have to be careful. Sometimes when you recognize in the midst of dating emotionally that you see someone's emotions and they're really not good, they just burst into anger, you begin to look at that list that Paul laid out in Ephesians 4, not being full of anger. This Bible will talk about being self-controlled, and you can gauge someone's emotion in the midst of how you're dating. Last level, spiritually. Dating is a good place for people to engage spiritually to see, am I compatible with this person on the most important level of my life, my soul's interaction with God? Here's a good place to do that if you're dating. Talking about a sermon, talking about who your favorite preachers are outside of Terra Nova, who the people that you listen to, the spiritual book you read, and begin to talk those things through a little bit. If you want to go a little deeper as you're dating and seeing, does this work? Join a ministry team together at your church. Work side by side. You start to learn a little bit more about a person as you're seeing them meet deadlines, face challenges, serve together. The dangerous place is actually praying openly and privately together when you're just dating. It's not a good thing to do, and it can be deceptive because Christians think, well, that's good, prayer's good, Bible reading good, so what I'm going to do is get together and just empty my heart before God with this person. And you start talking about your greatest longings that God would do for you, your great elations that he gives you, and it's really private compared to the relationship boundaries of two people who are just dating. See, all these things at their depth, that's what marriage brings out. When you fully are known socially, when emotionally your good and bad is before a person, when the prayers that make you cry are laid out before a person, that's the stuff for marriage, and you stay together. But when you're living that out in dating, the consequences are really bad. You can find yourself being hurt by that and ending up more distant from God because you're afraid now about praying with people. It can disrupt the normal patterns of growth in your life, but most of all, it creates many divorces. if you're in relationships that get that close and you become intertwined and then you have to pull apart, things are going to be damaged. It's like the kid in middle school at the school I went to who we convinced that crazy glue could be pulled apart if you just like really worked at it and were strong enough. And we convinced Jay to put crazy glue on. I didn't. I was just a witness. And he put his hands together and realized pretty quickly he was not going to be pulling those apart. Went to the nurse. They put a little bit of chemical like nail polish on it and pried them apart. Jay had little bits of the right fingerprint on the left hand and the left on the right hand. And things just stuck and pulled apart. That's what those many divorce moments will be like. If you make your dating life too intimate, when it ends, you will be pulling apart and feel like you left a piece of yourself and tore things that shouldn't have been there. That kind of damage is safe for marriage. Just wait on that one. It's a joke. Dealing with warning signs, red flags in a relationship can often help us avoid or confirm and communicate reasons for a breakup. So let's get into that section of reasons for breakup and how to do that. The first is address issues. If you're looking at the dashboard of your relationship and red lights start coming on, if you're smart and proactively engaging in the relationship, you address those. You expose the problems, you begin to deal with conflict, and conflict management is one of the most important relational skills you can have. Marriage is going to be full of that. When you take two sinners, put them in close proximity over a long period of time, pretty sure this is a theological and mathematical formula for conflict. And you have to figure out, how do we do this? How do we speak the truth in love to each other? How do we get beyond just difficulties and the distance they could cause to actually resolve conflict? See, avoiding conflict may be a temptation for a moment as you're dating. And you may think, oh, I'll just have a happier relationship if we don't bring up difficult and unhappy stuff. The reality is you'll be worse off. You'll become resentful and angry at some point. Or you'll be a person who's just repressed everything they really believe and everything they are so that you can try to work for this elusive idea of happiness without honesty. Paul says in this passage, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. You actually need to be engaging where you're angry at somewhere. Those dashboard lights come on in your dating, deal with those. And they may reveal that you should be with this person, it goes well, or that you might start thinking, this person and I are incompatible. We never deal well with any conflict in our life. It doesn't say be angry and say nothing. So some common lights that come up on dashboard of dating that should be addressed like this, unforgiveness. If you're dating someone and they constantly are circling back to things that happened a week ago, month ago, or months ago, and they're holding it against you at critical times in the midst of difficulty, that there's an unforgiveness there that you want to check in on and see, is this a person that I really want to commit to? Let's deal with that and talk about unforgiveness. A person who is never wrong. There is just a defensiveness about them. Anytime there's a conflict, it's never their fault. There's always a reason why you did wrong. The antipolar is also true. Someone who's always wrong. They just try to make peace by being everybody's whipping boy. Oh, I must have done that. Yeah, you spit in my food. I'm so sorry. I put my plate in the trajectory of your spittle. I should have thought about that. That's on me. Sorry. Like that person has some issues that you really want to address. People who push too fast for every conflict to be exposed and resolved, where there's no breathing room for imperfections, or people who are pulling in the wrong direction. They don't value the things that should cause conflict, and they ignore the things that really would. Second light on that dashboard of being proactive to consider, is this a relationship I should keep or be breaking up with? Beware of idealism and idolatry. Sometimes the issue is not in the other person. It can be in our own head and heart. We can make a man or a woman into a myth. We take the pieces that we don't know about and we begin to fill it with the caulking of our own fantasies. That person's real quiet and they don't really write me a lot or say anything, but I bet it's because they're super deep and spiritual and in love with God. No, they may just not want to talk with you. That may be, and if you start making up these myths, you have a problem of falling into this idealism or idolatry. And a lot of people actually love the idea of a relationship more than they love a person they're in a relationship with. That's what I mean by the idolatry of it. They'll do anything to create this relationship that they could imagine in their minds is the right one, the loving one, and they start to make things up about this person. They don't really love them, or they understand and want to understand who they really are. You can't just be saying, they get upset a lot. That's because they're really passionate and loving. No, they may be angry. If they're a person who you've begun to see that you're trying to talk yourself into loves Jesus, they probably don't. And you're filling with a very dangerous caulking of saying, they love Jesus. I know they must, because when I sneezed, she said, God bless you. And God talk, that's not common among non-believers. That must be it. If you're trying to tell yourself this person's a Christian because you can give the name of their church or they went through a ceremony, or something, you're kidding yourself. If they really love Jesus, it would be obvious. It would come out in their life. Sometimes we need outside eyes. Even when we're stuck in this view of idealizing relationship, it's helpful to have someone else speak to us. The way I memorized Proverbs 15:22 in the King James said, in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. The proverb in the ESV says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Multiple voices, varied voices, become this great choir that if they start to blend harmoniously, it's time to listen. So if you post on Facebook, I'm thinking of breaking up with so-and-so, and within 5 minutes, 1,000 of your friends have thumbsed up that thing, you may want to start to listen to that. Now, when I laid this out for my wife, she said, Be careful to tell people you don't really mean to post that on Facebook. So that's not what Facebook is for. It's what Twitter's for. So make sure that you get that right. Don't let, though, the voices, the people who are speaking to your life, become your excuse for breaking up with someone. It's not okay to go to someone and say, my pastor said I should break up with you. Really, what your pastor or your friends or any of those multitude of counselors are helping you do is have your opinions formed with godly voices. But you got to be the big boy, big girl who then says, I need to call this quits because I've heard clearly and seen clearly, and that just helped me to make a decision. You have to own that. If you have no counsel in your life, you don't have a community who can speak into your life, or the person you're dating doesn't, please remember this. Hermits are notoriously weird, and you probably need to get into community to become a man or a woman who's actually ready to have a relationship. All right, so if we've moved through the process of choosing a who, started down the road somewhere of dating, and suddenly you realize, I hope this road has an exit, and I hope it's really soon. So let's get to the how do we do this? How do we break up honorably and honestly? The great biblical example is Joseph, the wife of Mary, the earthly defined father of Jesus. He's with this woman, Mary, and they're betrothed. Now, we have to go back to first century relationship and dating to understand betrothal is something like our engagement. You're not married, but you're actually really bound at that point. You're committed to marriage. So this is someone that he's already said, we're it. We're going to be married. And suddenly she's pregnant. Now, guys, if your girlfriend comes to you, you have not been with each other, and she's pregnant, you're not thinking, ah, that must be the Holy Spirit. That's never the thought that crosses a guy's mind. And yet, in Joseph's case, turned out it was. But he decides that he's going to divorce her quietly, privately, it says, because he's a righteous man. He doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't feel any satisfaction in tearing down and putting on public display what he sees as her character weaknesses. He's not looking to weaponize a breakup as a way to get even for the hurt that she inflicted on him. He's a righteous man who's still serving God in the midst of a relationship that has become nightmarishly difficult for him. He thought she was unfaithful and her heart was broken. No, God shows up and that wasn't the case. But the example of Joseph is a great example of how to break up honorably. You're not there to put it on display to injure people. The relationship is going to be over as he saw it, but he's doing it privately. Being honest is also critical in breaking up. You have to speak the truth in love. The Bible tells us again and again, we have to speak truth to people. It's not okay to break up and give some fake reasons. My mother is dying in Greenland, so we have to. You can't do that. You have to be able to say, these are the things that's wrong. And if you were smart and proactive in talking about the conflict that you had, it may be pretty obvious to everyone. we've tried now for 6 months to date and not have arguments, but boy, we just seem to keep getting angry. We're doing this wrong, and it's not changed. It's time for this to be done. You have to speak the truth, but you have to speak the truth in love. Because to speak truth without grace is often cruel or at the very least insensitive. And to just have grace without truth ends up being syrupy sentimentality that does nothing to reveal what's really going on. You also have to be able to receive truth in a breakup. When someone says to you, but you've done this, you have to be able to own, that is who I am, whether you're working on it or not. Be truthful in the process of breaking up. Being kind and tenderhearted and patient is what Paul said about these relationships that mark Christians in Ephesians 4. A breakup is the end of a relationship with a person, but not the end of your walk with Jesus or your life in the church. It's not the last chance that you have to get to vent or tear down people or to gossip and sabotage them. You actually still are serving in a way that's kind and tenderhearted and patient. Don't use a breakup as a weaponized vehicle to injure someone. And if you just hold these things without truth or grace and let them fester, there will be aftershocks. You'll find months later you're angry that you didn't say the thing you really wished you had said. And if you keep letting these things come back after months and months and a year, you're quickly moving to Stalkerville, right? You're letting this person become the obsession of your life when it should have been done at the moment of sharing things honorably and truthfully at the breakup. Also, this is so 21st century, but use the appropriate media platform to break up, please. If you have a relationship with someone where you have ever been face-to-face, you have looked at each other, you have shared words with each other, the appropriate platform for breaking up with them is not FaceTime, it is actually face-to-face. If you've been dating someone and you've never met face-to-face, you're not really dating. You're Kip Dynamite from Napoleon Dynamite. You're just chatting with LaFonda in the chat room. Kind of TO'd, haven't even got a body shot yet. But you're not really dating at that point. This is one that someone gave me when I was struggling with my many bad breakups. Break up cleanly. It's what he talked about as being the ripping of the Band-Aid, right? Like I'm half Italian, half Irish, big chia pet under here. And if I have a Band-Aid on, it is just hair and pain each moment. I have to count to three and on two rip, because that's just what happens. And there's like two bad toupees on the inside of the Band-Aid when I'm done with that moment. Breaking up like that has to be done. If you're at a place where you know this relationship is not going to work, it's toxic, we bring out the worst in each other, we've sought counsel, we've tried everything we possibly could to hold on to this, but now there is no longer any hope. You can't treat it like it's garbage night and say, you know, I'm supposed to take the trash to the curb, but maybe if I keep it one more week, it's not going to smell so bad in my kitchen anymore. It doesn't work that way. Also, what Diane input, she wanted me to be very clear, the trash in this metaphor is the relationship, not the person, okay? So that's you're bringing that down to the end and not holding that too long. She's really nice. If you're just at the place where you're ending it and you need to be clear, and I say this especially to my sisters out there, you're doing a kindness by being clear. I see a lot of time in women, they perceive it's a kindness if they're gentle and try to let the guy down easily. Someone had asked my daughter out one time, and she said something like, I just don't see us going out at this time. And she asked me if she did a good job. I'm like, nah, because he walked away thinking, I have a chance. It may be next week, it may be a month, but I'm still in the game. I said, you have to say something like, I don't see me ever going out with you, not this week, not in this life. If there were imaginary planets and we're there, we're not going to go out. Like that, I said, then the guy might know what you're talking about. And so you have to be real clear with that Band-Aid rip, or guys are going to just hang in that game and deceive ourselves. I think there's something I can do. If it's not ending but pausing, it's also important to be really clear. I think there are places where it's legitimate to say, we need to take a pause. I'm getting some help with this issue, and we want to see how it's going after I'm done with this. Going through the process of that and dating is too much. Or I have a family crisis and I need to focus on that and not on the dating conflicts and difficulties you ever know. So we need to put things on pause. Or we're in the last semester of grad school and it's really hard and we're so codependent we're actually pulling each other away from succeeding and finishing this well. Let's put this on pause until June and come back together. You have to be clear. what I've learned about leadership in the church, family, and I think it applies to dating, is three things will help make that clear and understood. Roles, goals, and communication. Everyone should know this is what's expected of you for this end, and we're going to talk about it in case people are unclear or we need to check in for progress. Roles, goals, and communication. It's done, and it helps people understand the milestones that they're heading towards. So let's say you've pulled the Band-Aid, the breakup has happened, or someone has pulled the Band-Aid on you, and now it's time to live in what can feel like a post-apocalyptic world where there's just a whole lot of pain and it doesn't seem like there's a lot out there that's good going on. Allow that to happen. God has given us a range of emotions for a reason. You're going to have grief. It's going to hurt to have that relationship end. But you have to allow other people to help you. If you're at a place where you're just crushed because that dating relationship has ended, one, you're not the first person. It's kind of normal when you have your heart broken to have pain that's associated with that. You need to talk to some people who you trust who can help you out. You may need someone just to listen to you or pray for you or someone who seems godly, wise, and able to give you some stability. You probably want to avoid the people who are just the fixers, who when you're saying why you're hurt, they start to give you the exact things to do. You should run a mile and eat yogurt, and you're going to feel better in a week. Like, that guy's probably not going to be helping, though they mean to, guys are guys. You don't want to just find amen corner. You don't want to find the people who are just going to hear you say, that guy or girl was an idiot. Yeah, that's right. They were an idiot. You actually need to be with people who are going to help you process that through to the end. The word is pastoral. You want to be with people who are pastoral, who take all of our hurt and brokenness and help shepherd that more toward Jesus. Those are the people you want to look for to help you in those moments. Emotions will come and they will ebb and flow with a whole range of things. And your goal is not to suppress them. We're meant to have emotion. Part of being made in the image of God is having will and intellect and emotion. But emotions are not meant to be the driver in that equation. They're meant to inform us. And if your emotions hit a point where you find your will and your intellect are just compromised, you can't think right and you can't make good decisions anymore, it's time to have that humbling discussion to say, I'm out of control right now. And I actually need to hit pause on some things and get some help. In doing that, you want to make sure you don't do a few things that can fuel that fire of emotionalism. The person you broke up with is not the devil. They're not the adversary. Most people are not 100% monster. We're smaller percentage monster, just a matter of how much that percentage is and how much that comes up. But to demonize them and to make them the destroyer of your life and world, one, is not fair to them, and two, will likely leave you in a place where you are setting yourself up not to heal from that breakup. The opposite's also true. You can't make them the savior. They're not the savior. You can't tell yourself after a breakup, if this had just worked, my life would have been perfect. I would have been happy. How does this woman not see that? We were meant to be. You can't pretend that. God never left the equation, and you're not together. So forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, becomes that piece that we have to take into that relationship. What did you do? Seek forgiveness as you end. Not constantly. You don't need to keep bringing it up. And forgive the other person. Sometimes you have to forgive without the apology ever coming. They just may never see it, or you may never be in their life to hear it. Here's why you need to do that. It's not saying the thing wasn't wrong. It's allowing you to be freed up from that wrong. You might never have that person come and say, I'm sorry for this. That must have been terrible for you and felt like this. But you're not saying that didn't happen by forgiving them. You're allowing them to be off your hook and to free you up and letting them still be on God's hook. He says that he's the one who'll protect, he's the one who'll get vengeance, he's the one who will care about the justice for that person. Sometimes forgiving someone who has never asked you is the sanest thing you can do and leave things with the Lord. Because at the end of the day, the Lord is still the Lord in good times and bad. You have to allow God to be sovereign. See, the place of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus, actually seems to happen more in suffering than in blessing. That it pushes us to a point of reliance on him. It would be horrible to just be selfish in our pain and miss Jesus. Not only does pain not give us an excuse to turn from God, it's actually a pretty clear calling to run to him. And you'll find a common place with Jesus. The prophet Isaiah says he was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. and we esteemed him not. Go to him. Don't hide from him. Don't blame him that somehow his sovereignty is responsible for taking your joy. No, he will stand with you in the suffering when other people don't even know how to anymore. Part of pursuing Jesus at that time is staying in church. If you just dated and broke up because you had bad conversations over Chipotle, that's not a reason to leave the body of Christ, the gathering of the saints of God. That's not okay. I understand if church was involved in a very deep relationship and it's hard because you shared so much there, there may be a reason why you find another church. But make sure you talk to people about that. Don't just pull the ripcord too soon. Chances are the body of Christ that has survived persecution and martyrdom can handle you guys breaking up and still being in the same church. Last thing, and I'll be brief with it, singleness. There's one passage where Jesus says that singleness is a gift in Matthew 19. He talks about those who are made eunuchs, those who are born eunuchs, and those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Essentially, they're people who are living without that designed relationship of having the spouse where God would have said, Adam, it's not good that you're alone, you have Eve. They're recognizing what life will be like in the kingdom of God. Because there will come a day in the kingdom of heaven where we won't have the relationships we had on earth. There'll be no marriage. Men and women won't be given in marriage. We'll have a fullness in Jesus. And those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God enter into that place where they're living like that now as a gift. It's not for everybody. And from the one person I know well who would say he has that gift, it's not something he would say is discovered easily. He didn't have angelic choir saying, you're to be single. He just was living a normal dating life and it was never working out. He was very frustrated, couldn't understand it. He found things just going down in flames around that. And then he began to pray, God, is it possible? And opportunities opened up in his life, especially for a calling to minister in a place where it needed, because of special circumstances, to be a single guy. And when he stepped into that, his life and ministry just flourished. And he accepted, though I may not like it, God's called me to this. Paul will say, I would that everybody was unmarried like I am. Why? Because it gives you a singular focus. You will have a unique opportunity to be able to serve the Lord freely. See, the single and married can live in the same world of just making an idol out of the other thing. It's the grass is greener. Where the single person can imagine there's an unending river of bliss to being married. And the married person says, I would love the liberty of being alone and not have someone call for me every time I'm in the bathroom. You know, these are the fantasies that we have, but we can't let the fantasy of relationship or singleness color what God's given us. Because if God has given you singleness, either by gift or opportunity, don't waste that. It's a moment that you have to be freed up to serve differently than someone who is married or when you may eventually be married. Don't despise it. Use it wisely. In heaven, when we return, we won't have that husband-wife relationship, but we'll still have the bridegroom, Jesus, the one who calls the whole church his bride, who lived to pursue the bride, provide for the bride, a sacrifice of his holy life for our sinfulness, protects the bride, and prospers the bride on a level of attaining the kingdom of heaven beyond anything we could ever have. So I don't care if you're married or single. Don't live a flirty faith that says, I might actually be better off with less Jesus. Simply isn't true, regardless of what state he has you in the difficult relationship, in the relationship that you're loving having right now that may have difficulties to come, in the loss of a relationship. He's still your Jesus. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. Some will be holding a broken tray of, a tray full of broken matzah. And it symbolizes the body of Christ, that price that he paid to win the church, to secure the bride, was him giving his life as a sacrifice. Some will be holding cups of wine or juice, symbolizing the blood that was poured out. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So I'm going to ask you as a church to take your time and be able to come up and receive communion and celebrate where he has you. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what you've given us. If that's not true in our hearts, would you help us to repent of that and to be able to know and say, you are a good God, you have not turned your back on us, you are leading and guiding and protecting us. Lord, help us to be men and women who pursue Jesus, regardless of what relationship we're in, with all the opportunities we have in those relationships. Lord, help us to serve one another as the church. And God, would you help us, whether in grief or joy, to live a closer relationship with you, Jesus, in whose name we pray now. Amen.